So that's Ezra chapter 1, which is page 472 in the church Bibles. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says.
The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem.
Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbours assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings.
Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah.
This was the inventory. Gold dishes, 30. Silver dishes, 1,000. Silver pans, 29. Gold bowls, 30. Matching silver bowls, 410. Other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem.
It's great to see you all. We are about to start this evening a series in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. I'll explain why I say that's one book at some stage during the series, I'm sure. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah. So if you haven't already, please grab a Bible and turn it to Ezra chapter 1, the reading that Mike and Rachel read for us earlier. And as we begin there, let's pray and ask God for his help as we come to his word. Father in heaven, we praise you that wherever we open your word, we have the wonderful privilege of hearing the voice of our Creator and the voice of our Redeemer. We praise you that that is true this evening. We thank you that your Spirit, who authored your word through your people, is here with us this evening, helping us to understand. And so we ask that you would do that work, that you would shape us to be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus, and so glorify yourself through us. Amen. Amen. Do you ever feel like what you do doesn't really matter very much? Kind of day to day, you spend your time kind of going from thing to thing, reading, studying, working, looking after children, looking after parents, whatever it might be, and you think, hey, it doesn't really feel very significant. I wish I felt like I mattered more. I wish it felt like what I did just held a bit more significance in my life. I remember a few years ago when I was working in medicine, sitting down, I can vividly remember suddenly almost having that out-of-body experience, watching myself kind of writing 25 discharge letters for patients who'd left the ward I was on over the previous weeks, and thinking, really? Is this it? Is this what my life is? Just kind of writing mundane letters? Is that it? For some of you, I know you'll come back to university and you are experiencing the phenomenon of studying sometimes a relatively obscure subject in increasing levels of detail. I wonder if you ever go, does this really matter that much? Is this really going to make a difference in the world? Maybe you're a mum and you're looking after your kids and all your ambition for what you thought your life might be is now being kind of transferred onto them, really, and hopes for what they might do to make a difference, to matter. Maybe you're retired or near retirement and you're thinking, I look back over my working life and have I really done anything that lasts? Really, deep down, a lot of us, we want enough people to kind of know about us. We want to make enough difference to feel significant. But I guess the real question is, if that's true, how much is enough? How many people knowing about you, witnessing your life, knowing what you are doing, knowing who you are, how much difference is enough to really give you a feeling of significance? It's an enormous question. It's a question I've been wrestling with a lot as I've been studying this book of Ezra Nehemiah in preparation for the next term, two terms that Lord willing will spend in this book, originally one book. And as we come to Ezra Nehemiah, as we open the first page, chapter 1 this evening, chapter 1 and 2 we'll look at this evening, then we need to kind of transport ourselves in our mind's eye back to kind of Persia, a number of centuries before Jesus, 400 years before Christ. And we need to be focusing and thinking about the exiles who have been transported out of Israel, out of the place where God's people lived, where God had brought them, set them up as a nation to put his glory on display to the world around them. But they've been taken out of that country, out of that land. They've been transported across the Middle East to the city of Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar 70 years before. And so we need to imagine ourselves as one of those exiles. Thing is, actually, you're probably not, if you're one of the people who are focused, we're focusing on at the beginning of Ezra chapter 1, you're probably not one of those exiles who was actually transported out of Babylon, out of Israel to Babylon. You're probably not one of them. Some of them are around, but more likely, if you're one of God's people, you are a second or even third generation exile. So actually, you don't physically remember the land that your people have come from. You've heard the stories. You heard them every day as your parents, maybe your grandparents, have told you stories about how God's people came to be in that land. And so you know that the story of reality that you have been told is that God at first created everything. And when he created everything, he created the universe almost like a theater. That he then designed a stage on which he would display his glory for all to see. So that the whole of that theatre, the whole of the universe, ultimately, would be filled with God's glory. That everyone would know, everyone would see. And on that stage, in that theatre, he designed something like a garden. And he put into that garden two actors. Except actually they weren't actors, because this wasn't really a stage play. This was a reality show that God was directing, designed to display his glory, that as those two actors produced more actors, they would slowly but surely reflect God's glory throughout the entire theatre, throughout the entire universe. But we know, don't we, the story goes that those two actors failed. They failed. They did not show God's glory. They turned away from God, and ultimately they had to leave that garden, and the story, the play, the reality show becomes bleak. It becomes hideous. As the world descends into turmoil, and as humans act in more and more rebellious and sinful ways. But God, the cosmic director, wasn't done. He didn't just turn off the theatre lights and walk out. He had more to do. And so he zeroed in on a man called Abraham. And he raised him up to be the next actor in his cosmic play, his cosmic reality show. And he raised up from Abraham a family that became an enormous nation that found itself in slavery in Egypt on another part of the stage. And God comes to them and says, I'm going to plant a garden. I will call it the land of Israel. It will flow with milk and honey. And I'm going to take you from where you are now, and I am going to plant you like I planted that first garden in that land, so that you can put my glory on display for all to see. And so the story unfolds, and God's people are led out of Egypt. And on that stage, they cross to this garden-like land to put God's glory on display. And while they're there, God has them build something. And what he has them build is essentially like a mini replica of the theatre itself. And that mini replica of the theatre itself, we would know as the temple. It's like a mini replica of reality that God fills with his glory so that he can display something of his glory in the whole theatre. And so God's people live in this part of the stage, in this garden-like land with God's glory dwelling right among them, and then they fail. They turn away from God's glory. They turn away to worship other gods. Their kings turn away and lead the people away. And ultimately God says, you're going to have to leave the land, leave the garden that I've planted for you. And so God's people are taken again across the stage to another part of it, to Babylon. And that replica, that temple is destroyed. It is no more. It is rubble. But just as God's people are being transported out of that land, so voices begin to cry out. The voices of prophets begin to call out, saying, this is not how it will always be. No, God is going to act so that he will produce a new exodus, just like the one before. The people will return to their land, and then there will be a new temple. The temple will be rebuilt. And the people themselves will be made new. They will be restored. If you were one of the second, third generation exiles in Babylon, that is the story that you would have lived with. You would live it. You would breathe it. You would know that that is your origin. That is where you have come from as one of God's people, one of the Jews in exile in Babylon. And you would know that one of the voices that was crying out as your people were transported out of Judah, out of Israel, to Babylon, was a man called Isaiah. And he said this. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt. And of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. It's the end of Isaiah chapter 44. Now picture yourself as one of the exiles, second or third generation. You get up one morning and there's a buzz in the air. You go about your normal morning routine in Babylon. You get yourself dressed. You get yourself washed, probably not in that order. And then you have your breakfast. And you pick up the newspaper. You turn on the news. You start chatting to people, to your neighbours. And they say, have you heard? Have you heard what's happened? The news says, the big news has happened. Overnight, last night, the Babylonian Empire fell. We have a new king. A Persian king. His name? Cyrus. And suddenly all those stories that you have been told every day of your life about God's cosmic reality show, his cosmic direction to put his glory on display, suddenly come flooding back into your mind. Cyrus. We've heard his name before. Cyrus, he's the one who God promised was going to restore, isn't he? And then over the next weeks, you begin to watch as the whole of your world is turned upside down. Because, of course, it's an enormous regime change. You go from the Babylon Empire to the Persian Empire overnight. And Cyrus starts to enact his new policy. His new policy, which, to be honest, is pretty pragmatic. But it is a policy designed to win the favour of all of those exiled communities, because it wasn't just Israel. There were many other, all over the Babylonian Empire, that Nebuchadnezzar and the other kings had pulled from their homeland and put somewhere else. He begins to win their favour by slowly but surely sending them back, sending them home. He, Cyrus, wrote on a very famous artifact called the Cyrus Cylinder that across his empire, I returned the images of the gods who had resided in Babylon to their places, and I let them dwell in eternal abodes. I gathered all their inhabitants and returned them to their dwellings. So he enacts this imperial policy of sending people groups home. Imagine again, you're one of the exiles, watching neighbouring people groups being sent home, thinking, is it coming? Is our turn coming? And then one day, a proclamation is made in the streets. Cyrus says, it's your turn. Go home. And you know, for all of Cyrus's pragmatism, his polytheism, where he really feels like he's doing these gods of these different groups a favour, ultimately it's pragmatic, polytheistic political policy. But God's people know it's in his hands. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. See, this is where the book of Ezra starts and where the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is going to take us. The big headline of this book is that God moves history. God moves history for his purposes. He is in control. He is in charge. He is still directing his cosmic reality show. And so imagine as the heralds stream through the city, the town that you live in, and they're crying out, this is what Cyrus has said. Anybody who is of Yahweh's people can go home, can rebuild the temple. And you start running around the house rejoicing with your family. It's our turn. We get to go home. We get to go back just as God said. And you think about the dates and you think, look at the calendar and you realize it is just about 70 years since the Babylonian Empire first arose. Just about 70 years, just as Jeremiah had said. Jeremiah 29, we heard it read earlier on. This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to you and bring you back to this place. God moves history. He is in control. He is still directing his cosmic reality show to put his glory on display. And it's almost unmistakable for us as exiles, if we were exiles at that time, hearing that cry, it would be almost unmistakably an echo of something we knew about from that story. Any of his people, says verse 3, among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Do you know when God's people were first brought out of Egypt and taken to that land garden and planted? As they left Egypt, God told them to ask their neighbors, their Egyptian neighbors, for livestock and goods. And so, Exodus 12 says, God's people plundered the Egyptians. And all the way through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there are echoes again and again saying, when God takes you out of exile and takes you back to the land, it is going to be like a new exodus. And now here are God's people being told, ask, even by Cyrus, king of Persia, ask your neighbors for help. They will give it to you. And so they start asking. You see, God moves history. But it's not just at the highest levels either. God moves history, and yeah, he moves the political kind of machinations of empires. He brings down one and raises up another for his purposes. But it's not just at those highest levels. It is also in the specific details of individual people's lives as well. Have a look at verse 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So people kind of start getting excited. They're getting ready to go. But this is all they've been waiting for. But the question is, after 70 years of increasing comfort, after 70 years of planting vineyards and settling down in Babylon and working jobs, why would they leave? Did you notice it in verse 5? Why they leave? Everyone whose heart God had moved. It's exactly the same phrase used of Cyrus in verse 1. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. God literally stirred up his spirit, stirred up the people's spirit, so that they might respond to what he is doing as he moves history. Yeah, this is so important for us. We need to see throughout the history of God's people, throughout the history of salvation, God again and again and again shows us that he alone takes the initiative. He alone acts first, and we get to respond. Think about it like this. It's not as though God kind of goes, right, I've managed to get Cyrus in place. That's good. And now he's going to start sending people home. And wow, I really hope that some of my people come through for me, though. No, God's purposes here are not dependent on the response of his people. He alone takes initiative. It's not as though, you know, way back at the beginning, when everything seemed to be going wrong, Abraham was sitting around in a desert one day and went, hey, you know what, God? I've been thinking. This world is going wrong all over the place, to be honest, isn't it? I mean, people are acting awfully to one another. And I've just had a brainwave, and I thought maybe you could use me. Maybe you could take me and build me up and make a family, and then you could, in time, raise up some sort of saviour in whichever way you see fit, and then perhaps you'd be able to kind of restore something of this world that's gone wrong. It's not how the narrative goes. It's not how the story goes. Abraham's in the desert, minding his own business, and God comes and says, I'll bless your kids. There's an act of divine, gracious initiative that Abraham wasn't waiting for. Just a few hundred years later, God says to David, as he starts thinking about building a temple for God, no, you don't do something for me. You need to remember first that I took you from the pasture and made you king of my people. God alone takes the initiative because God moves people in history to accomplish his purposes. To which, of course, the big question is, well, what are those purposes? What is it that God is doing in history as he moves history, as he moves people? What is he doing? In all of those years, God's people kind of bouncing in and out of kind of slavery and then to the land and then to exile again, and then are they going back to the land? Is this just kind of repeating cycles of history? Does it really have a significant point? Of course, because God is still the director of his cosmic reality show, his aim has never changed. His aim from the beginning has been to fill the theatre with his glory, to put that glory on the stage so that everyone and all things and all reality would see it and reflect it. So we need to see as we begin this book of Ezra and Nehemiah that the headline for Ezra and Nehemiah is not actually about rebuilding, although many people think it is. It's about restoring. And it's not about the temple or even the city of Jerusalem or even the walls. It is about the people. God moves in history to restore his people. And most of all, he moves in history to restore worship by God's people in God's place. This is the big aim of what God is doing at this point in history. Which is why we get this strange kind of inventory at the end of chapter 1. Verses 7 to 11, as we get this list of all the different articles that were in God's temple that King Nebuchadnezzar had ransacked and grabbed, all of these kind of bowls and goblets and vessels and scooped them all up and taken them and stored them in the temple of his God in Babylon. You can read about that at the beginning of Daniel chapter 1. Yeah, the point is that at that point, as the temple is destroyed and as Nebuchadnezzar takes all the precious things out and sticks them in the temple of his own God, he's basically saying, you see, my God wins. Your God, Yahweh, where is he? His temple's destroyed. All of his sacred things are now in the temple of my God. One of Nebuchadnezzar's descendants even grabs all of those sacred things in Daniel chapter 5 and starts drinking to idols with them. Thumbing his nose at this Yahweh who's been so obviously defeated, the message is Yahweh lost. But now, Ezra chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar is long gone. Babylon has been defeated. Cyrus the Persian now rules, and Yahweh remains. Imagine again, you're one of those exiles and you're standing watching the temple treasuries being emptied of all of these sacred vessels, every single one being counted out. The gold dishes, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, there's 30. The silver dishes, there's 1,000, every one being counted. And every single one that is brought out is like a trophy of God's enduring victory. Yahweh remains, and his worship, his temple, will be restored so that he will be worshipped. He will put his glory on display. One bowl, God is sovereign. Two bowls, God is glorious. Three bowls, God is worthy of worship. And then when it's all gathered together, they're all packed up and loaded onto, I don't know, donkeys or something. Imagine the sacks that would be needed to carry 5,500 gold and silver implements. Sticking them on the back of all those mules, maybe some of them are being carried over shoulders, all of that. And then 40,000 people start making the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. Imagine the noise. Every footstep. Clunk. 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 Through the desert. The donkeys carrying along kind of things shift inside the pack. Crash, crash. And every single time you hear that noise, it's like, clunk. God is sovereign. Clunk. God is glorious. Clunk. God is worthy of worship. He has not been defeated. He is still directing his reality show to put his glory on display. He moves people in history to display his glory. And that is the big headline of Ezra Nehemiah. God moves people in history to display his glory. Do you know, as we read it, it may well be that we kind of get the feeling that it's all very lofty. It's all kind of really quite up there. The idea of God moving huge kind of movements in history, kind of dramatic moments when one empire is overthrown by another, all of that. Kind of kings and leaders and empires. We can take confidence and comfort from the idea that God is in charge, especially in our day when we see the news each day and we wonder what are tensions in the Middle East going to result in. We can take comfort that God is in charge of these things, but if you're anything like me, then sometimes you'll read this and you'll be a bit like, well, what does this mean for me? How does this really work out in my life? Tomorrow, as I get up and I give my kids breakfast and start thinking about next Sunday and meet with a few people and then have my tea, and I'm going to bed. What difference does this all make to my everyday? And that's where Ezra chapter 2 and the other chapters like it in Ezra and Nehemiah are so important. You look at Ezra chapter 2, I'm not going to read the whole thing. Verse 1, now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to their own town. And then we get a list of names and numbers. And we get lists of names again and again and again. We'll see them repeatedly through Ezra and Nehemiah, different names of different people. And do you know, this year in 2020, I started a new Bible reading program, which started me in a couple of places. One of the places was Ezra. So January the 1st, Ezra chapter 1. Wow, God is moving history. This is incredible. For his glory. Ezra chapter 2, January the 2nd. Wow. I'm not sure my Bible reading programs ever hit the buffers on the 2nd of January. You know, usually you start in Genesis, it hits the buffers somewhere in March when you get to Leviticus, right? But Ezra chapter 2, what do I do with this? How do I read this? Why is this in God's word? What's it got to say to me? What do we do with it? We read the names slowly. Take them in. This is a lot more than just a list of obscure names you might get a funky baby name out of. This is a list of real people in history, God's people, in families. These are normal people living a normal life, whatever a normal life was in Babylon just before the return from exile. We can imagine each of these normal families kind of, I don't know, around breakfast one day. The announcement's made, Dad's going to quit his job. He's going to stop working. And we're going to pack everything up. And we're joining those going back to Jerusalem. Normal people who are incredibly faithful. They are desperate to get it right. That's what's going on at the end of chapter 2, verses 59 and on. When a bunch of people who can't prove their descent from people in Israel are kind of mentioned, and particularly the priests. Have a look at verse 61. From among the priests, the descendants of Habiah, Hakoz, and Barzillai, a man who married a daughter of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by that name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. It can feel slightly obscure and difficult to know what's going on, but what's happening here is they don't want to allow people into the priesthood who should not be in the priesthood. They want to get God's worship right. They are incredibly faithful. They are normal people who want to get it right. They want to worship as God says they should, so to display his glory. And one of them, the sons of Hakoz, is later, they do appear in Ezra and then in Nehemiah. That does seem that they are restored to the priesthood somehow. See, as we read Ezra and Nehemiah, what we're going to see is the story of normal people who are stirred by God's grace, whose spirit is stirred within them to respond to what God is doing in the world, and so take their place on the stage. 40,000 people walking through the desert, 80,000 footsteps of grace as they are called to take their part. This is where we might find significance. This is where we might find a way of mattering. One writer said this, to exist in this play is a greater gift than any finite creature can imagine. To be so insignificant yet still be given a speaking part. To be given scenes that are my own and my own only. Scenes where the audience is limited to the author himself. Scenes that I often flub. To have been crafted with at least as much care as a snowflake, though I'm harder to melt. And to hear and feel and see and taste and smell the heavy poetry of God. That is enough. See, God moves his people in history to display his glory. And what is true then has always been true. It it's true now. I was reading a book by a writer called Ashley Hales, and she said this. She said, this plot of exile and return is part of the deep structure of the Bible, and if we are Christians, no matter where and how we live, this is where our story starts too. None of us would be here unless God had stirred us. None of us would have responded to what God has done in history unless God had stirred up our spirits within us and called us to take our place on the stage, to display his glory because of all that he has done for us in Christ. Now, when Jesus died, he didn't just die for a sort of a general kind of ill-defined group that are called God's people. He died for the individuals that make that people up. All the Father has given me, he said. My sheep hear my voice. So if you ever wonder, now, why is life like this? Why do I feel so insignificant? How can I really matter? Well, as Julian said this morning, our lives are charged with significance as we take our place in this divine drama, this cosmic reality show that God, the Almighty Director, has been guiding. God moves his people in history to display his glory. And if we cling to that, there is all the significance we could ever need. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we thank you for this book which thrusts us into a very different world, but yet brings us face to face with so many characters. Some of them seem lofty and high, but we thank you that you show us so many who are normal and ordinary, and whom you work through to fulfill your purposes of putting yourself on display, of glorifying yourself. Please help us to find our place in that story. In Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.